And Acts 2 will be our point of study this morning. And the question that we're going to ask this morning, or actually answer this morning, I should say, is God's desire to save. You know, we might be puzzled by that. I don't know. When you think about the kind of care we might or might not have for one another, how fickle we are, it truly is amazing. I think we assume a lot of things about God that we should not. But the fact is, though, as we talked about this morning, God is indeed love, and God is indeed right. And those two things have to be satisfied, that it may be hard for us to understand that why God would punish us when we're wicked, and likewise, why would He even care to save us on the other hand? Because we are terribly wicked and carnal. And in our studies in February, I hope to address these kinds of things in a broad overview. We'll have four studies, and I've got to manage that through chapter 28. There's a lot of detail we won't cover, but we're going to take them in big sections. All right? So our aim will be to accomplish that task. That is to learn what we need to know about what God's desire to save us is all about. This morning, we're going to isolate that. As I was working on an outline and realized that the outline I have would be much too detailed for that, I decided to whittle down and at least do one lesson before we get there. And so we're going to examine chapter 2 this morning. You know, we need to observe that it's very exciting when I look at it, and I come back to it and I look at it again, and I'll be quite frank with you, it's like, wow, you mean this is where it all come down to? The way back there in Genesis 3:15, he says, well, first of all, in chapter 3, he tells man and woman that you are now separated from me, and I cannot no longer walk with you anymore, not in the way that I did before, and I've got to remove you from this garden. You cannot rest and reside here. In other words, you're going to, man, toil by the sweat of your brow out there on a hard ground and a hard surface. The ground will be cursed, so that means you'll have difficulty in your production of crops. Here you wanted this fruit that you thought would make you everything that I was supposedly keeping from you. And what you discovered is you did have some knowledge, but the knowledge you got, you didn't want. You didn't need. You needed to stick to mine. But since you chose that path, that's what you're going to have. Woman, it's going to be hard on you. Your labors are going to be difficult. You're going to be challenged in that regard. And you two together are going to be, again, in a bad way, in many ways. There'll be heartaches, there'll be sorrows, there'll be pain, there'll be agony. I don't know what they felt exactly over an adult son who killed another, but it couldn't have been very pleasant at all. God just didn't tell us that. We're jumping through the stories, but do not get the impression they did not have emotions and feelings about these sorts of things. And can you just imagine when they look back and looked at what they did to get there? You think about that. What they did in the garden had at least an indirect relationship to what Cain did to his brother Abel. If not, why not? We understand that they unleashed the Pandora's box of sin. And the exponential potential for sin was realized on that day. And so, oh, no doubt, they had sorrow and heartache over this. And let's just be clear, too. However neat or how amazing it would have been to think to live 900 years or so, you had that many years to sorrow, or at least a potential of that many years to sorrow over your sins. And how many years did they suffer over the loss of Abel? And really the loss of Cain, too, when you read his story in Matthew chapter 4. All right. So then God says to us plainly in Genesis 3:15, and her seed, well, there'll be an enmity between the two, his seed and her seed. But her seed's going to bruise or crush the head of his seed, and his seed will crush the heel of her seed. That's hope, dear friends. That was infused in there. That tells us that God will be victorious, and anybody that is, again, the seed of Christ will be victorious, though that is explicitly, talking of the Messiah. But that does not mean it was not realized throughout the ages in the great epic battle between his seed, that is, Satan's, and her seed, that is, of course, those that were faithful to God. And so we have it now. So by the time we get to Acts 2, why are we just, oh, what? Interesting. Move right on. It's another book in the Bible. And many religious folks are like that. I hope you will become more enthused by this. Because these fellows and these men and women on this day did not fully realize what was getting ready to happen. And the opportunity that would be availed, the things that would be unfolded for them, isn't that a wonderful thing? And so we have God's desire to save man, so as it's described for us. There's a few things we need to see here. We need to again go back and read again. In other words, we need to see what he planned. He included all Jews and proselytes. Now you say, well, of course he would, preacher. He chose the Jews to begin with to be his chosen ones. He chose them, of course, to be the father of the nation. I mean, Abraham to be the father of the nation of the people who would bring about the Christ. Remember the son of promise, Isaac. So therefore, Jesus had to come through them. And yes, he chose them. Well, think again. Besides the fact that he did call these together, as we see in verses 8 through 12, and that's a beautiful thing, and we'll come back to that. Turn over with me to Romans. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Paul, what kind of grief do you have? What's troubling you, Paul? I thought this Paul, of course, as we know, has now obeyed the gospel. He's got to be excited about that. He's already preached the gospel throughout the Gentile world. Isn't it a wonderful thing? And we know that he was, again, persecuted by his own brethren. And, you know, you just avoid them and stay away from them, Paul. You can have great joy, can't you? Notice he says in verse 3, For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, as the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promise, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, which we've already described, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Notice skipping down to verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so, verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Gentiles were included. We'll come back to that. Well, what's the problem with the Jewish faction? Why is it that they're of this mindset, right? Well, let's get over to chapter 10, beginning at verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice was gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a, what? A disobedient and an obstinate people. That is, of course, at the tail end of faith coming by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Let's be clear. When I say, as it says here in the text, that he would include that message to all Jew and proselyte alike, it did not mean they would receive it. On this glorious and wonderful day, God held no illusion to the reception. He only knew that He fulfilled His job, His part, by delivering that message because of Christ's death. That's what He did. He says, now salvation is possible. Now I'm going to give you a shot. And that's what we find in chapters 9, chapters 10, and chapter 11 of Romans. It wasn't a foregone conclusion as they thought that they were a part of the saved. In fact, they weren't a part of the saved unless they were a part of the saved by faith, as already given all those years ago. These men and women had to hear. They came from various places. Again, we learned that they were Jews, but they have lived and were born and raised with different tongues and different places. But they were the faithful that would come back to worship each year. The question is, will this year, will they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? For the first time it was preached. What if you were there on that day? What if you were one of that number? And let's be clear, there were tens of thousands that were getting ready to leave the city that had been worshiping there. We learned that only 3,000 obeyed. That tells the story, doesn't it? Many more would not. Many more closed their ears and walked away, even at the very beginning. Many more maybe stood there and listened a little while and walked away somewhere during the sermon with something they did not like. We've had that happen before. And then maybe even some would stick around all the way to the end and then conclude, it's not for me, and walk away and never come back no more. The fact is, not every living soul, not every Jewish or proselyte person there on those holy days obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many went back to Rome, to Crete, to Babylonia, to Cyrene, to Libya, to wherever they came from, to never return again? How many of those lived long enough to see Christianity flourish in their communities, and still their hard hearts were even that more hardened against? That's my point. God was gracious to include all, but that did not mean that all would receive. That should be a lesson for us, dear friends. All did not receive. There's a great number here, and there was an amazement and a perplexity, and some would mock, and some would even charge them falsely with being drunken. Again, only 3,000 obeyed. Do not get the impression only 3,000 were present. Many, many more were, not even including the priest. So, think about that for the moment. Think about that. You're included in the option, the opportunity, the wonderful blessing of salvation been handed to you, as we would argue, even on a silver platter. For God had done all the great work ahead of time, all the terrible work, all the preparation and planning. All He asked of you is to hear Him and obey. And as we'll learn in our text, to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's it. It's that simple. No, nothing greater than that. But it needs to be that. And why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you be receiving what you've been included into? The Jews didn't. Remember, for the most part, the Jews did not. And God confirmed His salvation. You know, it wasn't that He just said, hey, you guys, this is what you did. You killed my son. Or Peter would say, you killed the Heavenly Father. You've killed God, Jehovah's Son. And that's it. That wasn't it. And He said, you terrible people, besides which, regardless of what you didn't know about Him, He certainly didn't do the things that you said He did. And He didn't just say, repent now, did He? He didn't, did He? He goes back and builds a case, doesn't He? You want to see the graciousness of God. You want to see the kindness and the toleration of God, as we talked about this morning in Romans chapter 2. God is truly a kind and tolerant and a patient God. You want to see it? You'll see it unfold here. God wanted to make sure that the message was clear, that they would know for sure what they had done against His Son, that they would have had all the evidence laid out before them so that they would have no doubt by the end of the story that they needed salvation. You see, the point I'm making is salvation was for the believer. The believer needed something to believe. Think about that. Why should I demand of anybody to just do what I say without having a firm conviction of what is being said, what God is telling? Why should anyone believe anything without evidence? You see, whether it's the beginning or somewhere in between, we need to have the Berean mindset. We need to be searching always to verify that those things are so. And besides which, it is so important to yours and my salvation that we would desire so. I don't understand why people will walk away from that. Oh, I don't need to hear that. Oh, I've already got that. But no, God's going to say very plainly, I'm going to make sure you have no excuse. So in the day of judgment, you're not going to come to me and say, well, I didn't know. Now, I know we sing a hymn, you know, sometimes. You never mentioned him to me. And I love the point of that, and it makes good sense. But inevitably, that person that didn't have one to tell him that should have, weren't they guilty of not looking to find out, seeking and finding? Because God says, I confirm myself to you. And Peter would present them a sermon of evidence. He would lay it out very plainly. He would start off with the prophet Joel. He says, in those last days, God shall say that I will pour forth all my spirit, he says. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in their sky and above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And he goes on. He goes on and says, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, and before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, all of these things will occur. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He introduced his subject, didn't he? He reminded them of the prophecies that they knew of old. They knew Joel's prophecy. They knew that Joel was not talking about things right then. They knew that Joel had to be talking about things that were going to come to pass in the future. And none of the generations experienced anything like what Joel was talking about, so they knew it hadn't come yet. Now Peter's going to say, it's coming. It's here. It's upon you. Now, all these things did not necessarily happen on that given day, but they would unfold in those days, those last days, as Joel would say. They would unfold in that day in which God would deliver His precious message to all. And yes, there would be great power. These are meant to be figures, but there would be great power, all right? And the point was, is so that salvation would be theirs. He says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He already indicates that what man's going to do is very little compared to what God is already manifesting before them by evidence. You remember Joel? Well, let me tell you, what Joel said is coming to pass right now before your eyes, and we'll continue on. And so you need to hear it. You need to pay attention. Therefore, in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know certainly that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucify, he had confirmed all the way. He would start off in the middle and after he got done with Joel, then he would step in and say, well, remember, Jesus the Nazarene, that is, he was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through whom? Through him. So you saw him, he walked among you, and he did these things, he confirmed these things to be so. And if he could do these things then while he was there, don't you imagine that God would fulfill Joel's prophecy in your day? You remember him. This audience would know these things. This audience would have at least seen or experienced and known people that had this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. I love that phrase. In other words, I'm going to tell you right now, you thought that you all did it maybe, although you're guilty, but God planned it all again. All from the beginning. There was not a man upon this earth. There was no council of men upon this earth. There was no Jewish or Gentile council. There was no collaboration between the two and war between the threes when you include the Arab that made this so. But rather it was the predetermined plan. That means it was done beforehand. And we know that, Ephesians 1:3, before the foundation of the world, these things were so. And furthermore, and the foreknowledge of God. So predetermined planning and foreknowledge. He knew beforehand, his knowledge was before. I mean, only God could have foreknowledge. technically, you and I cannot have that. We have knowledge for what we know right now, but we don't have knowledge before we have knowledge, as we would say. But God already, before any man would know, before anyone would even suspect, and before any man, including, I'll argue, even Satan understood or even knew anything about God's plan, it was in the mind of God, and God had already planned it out and had knowledge beforehand. Again, he's telling them this. So God raised him up and put him to putting an end to the agony of his death. Well, had they not heard about that empty tomb? You see, it wasn't lost on them that he was killed, but it also was not lost upon them that he was not in that burial site. Now, whatever they thought about it in the interim for these 50 days is another matter. But I will say this much, they knew that he was not there. They knew, no matter what the speculation, he wasn't there. So now Peter is saying, God's raised him. Now, they had no problem with resurrection, not at least among the main line and the most of the Jews. They understood the resurrection of the dead. They might not have, when I said understood, it isn't that they comprehended it entirely any more than we would, but they knew it was so. Remember, even Martha at the tomb of her brother Lazarus tells Jesus when he shows up on the fourth day, yes, I know. I know he'll be raised. She's even referencing the last day. I know he'll be raised, but you should have been here to revive him right now, or to heal him before he ever died. But now he's dead, Jesus. I know he'll be raised. So even, again, the common Jew, as John 11 tells us plainly, understood the resurrection or knew that it was going to be so. And here, Peter says plainly, God raised him up. God raised him up again. For David would even say, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand. When he says he sees the Lord always in his presence, mean you couldn't really have killed Jesus to begin with, could you? But God had great plans. God couldn't, would not have his son to die and to remain dead and to remain in Hades. But here he says, David would say, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's what David said all those years ago. Isn't that amazing? Roughly 1,000 years before he said these things. And he wasn't talking of himself, was he? You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Again, he uses the word presence for the second time. Later on, skipping down, he will say in verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, talking of the resurrection, the one who ascended now after the resurrection. But he says, it was the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. They knew David was in the tombs out there in Jerusalem. They said not only was he resurrected, but he was also ascended. That is, that he went to the throne on high. And you know the quote. You know what David said all those years ago. And you know full well that he wasn't talking of himself. But yet he says, the Lord said to my Lord. Well, that's another way of saying the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, as he goes again in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God had confirmed his salvation plainly. These people were people of the book, and they understood at least the superficial or surface meaning of these things. Now they're seeing them unfold before their eyes, confirmed based upon the evidences that happened just those few weeks before, in which Jesus was killed, and at least, even if they did not themselves witness his resurrection, they knew the story that he was not in that tomb. They knew that that was going through, bantered about, and everybody knew that they had no explanation as to how he got out. But Peter is telling them plainly how he got out. God raised him. And furthermore, as the prophet, as David himself, who in a sense was a prophet, said plainly that my Lord said, or the Lord said to my Lord to sit at my right hand. And he did. He ascended upon high. Evidence, you see, dear friends. evidence because of the tongues that they could speak on that day and the noise and the sounds that were occurring that got their attention and the language that they heard from these men who had not learned, they understood that much, that something else is happening here that's remarkable. Maybe they would hearken back to the days when Jesus walked among them. But God confirmed His salvation. For a reasonable person, this would be conviction. It's very natural. It should cause conviction in the heart. For someone who would say, again, obviously Jewish in this context, seeing what they were doing that day, hearing those sounds, hearing the language, understanding there's no way they could know these things, and then all of a sudden maybe you got in your mind conjured up the days when Jesus did walk and you remember some of the things that He did. And then Peter launches into the sermon and he starts off telling you that this is what's going to happen in this day, and if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And he's describing the things that are going to happen to them. Then he goes back to the old and he goes back to David in particular and says, let me confirm some things here for you. And he does. He wants to confirm that Jesus is not left in the grave, that He was resurrected. Right? He wants to confirm the fact that it is He who was ascended. And they, like I said before, knew that He could not be in the grave because there was nobody there, and they knew that. And now they're getting the evidence of what had happened. So they had all that they needed. It was reasonable for them to conclude. And Peter, remember, in his closing remark, as it's recorded for us, calls for a response, doesn't he? Calls for a response. In the sense that he convicts them. He says, you all need to hear this. Let you all know. Let all the house of Israel, not just those standing there that day, but everyone of the house of Israel, either specifically on the case of Jesus or because of their great sin against God that brought Jesus all the way, and I think that's also the implication. Wasn't just merely that event, but the fact that everything that culminated in Jesus having to go to the cross that began in Genesis and moved forward, they're guilty of. Him having to go to the cross for. They were guilty. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. I like that phrase because He was already God, wasn't He? He didn't make Him God. He made Him Lord and Christ. Maybe sometime we'll be studying from Philippians chapter 2 and understand the development there. But that's essentially what it is. He exalted Him. He made Him. He gave Him. He gave Him that position. He exalted Him there because of His work. His propitiation, as we talked about this morning, in the blood sacrifice, that substitution. He did all of that. Let all the house of Israel know that. And not only that, but let them know that you have crucified Him. You've killed the one who was God's, or is God's Son, whom the God of heaven has made both Lord and Christ. Be another way of saying, you know, made Him the master of all and the anointed one, that is, the King. He is the one. So it's reasonable. They have a good reason to be convicted. It's a very natural process. It's very reasonable and natural because He laid out the facts. And so God's not saying, nor should anyone tell you. Now you just need to believe. It's not blind faith. It's based upon the evidence laid before us. Hebrews 11th chapter and verse 1 says very plainly, the faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And there's no other way about it. And we better be clear about that. God delivered salvation as a promise. Yes, it was a promise. Did you know that? Here these men and women would actually be fretting. As we see in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now that was a natural response to a natural conclusion of what they were. And oh, that all men would do that. Men and brethren, look around or looking within and say, what shall I do? Ask the person you're studying with, what shall I do if you do not know? You need to ask that question, what shall you do? And of course, God delivered as He had promised. For when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, but then Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He will go on to say, for the promise is for you and your children and for all of those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So he's already saying that there's not just you all standing here, but it'll also be for future generations of the children of Israel, if they will hear. And not only them, but even those that are far away from the gospel, those who have been disconnected from God's people. That is essentially everyone else, the Gentiles. That's the ideal of the far off. He's not talking about distance and time, but those that are far removed from God, at least in this way. And so therefore, he says, it's not only for you, but it's for your children and for them also. And with as many other words, and of course we don't have those recorded, but he also, with many other words, would solemnly testify and keep on exhorting them. So he wasn't going to leave the evidence short and shallow, was he? He was going to dig deep. He would leave them no excuse for receiving the promise that God had given them. So with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And dear friends, we all live in a perverse generation. We live in a generation of man. We live in a generation of men who live for themselves. But that's always been the case, unfortunately. For men have decided to grow up and move out away from God. So therefore, we live in a perverse way, generation. We need to be saved from it. And God gives us that path. He says, I promise you, you don't have to stay in that. You live among the people of the perversity, but you don't live like them. You live in the world, but not of the world. 2 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. You see, dear friends, God has made a promise. He made that promise and he delivered it in part, starting back in Genesis, as we saw in Genesis 3:15. But he completed right here on this day. This day was the greatest day on the planet. This is the greatest day. Now, we might argue your salvation day is the greatest day, and I wouldn't deny that. But as far as our total collective opportunity, for all of the ages, it all started right there. This was literally, if I'm going to have a day that I would want to celebrate, it's this day. This day is the greatest day. Because this day, all mankind, now, has the promise of God delivered, the salvation of their soul. For all men who really did understand, or at least accepted their own sin, recognized with all honesty, there was nothing they could do, and all they had was wishful hoping. If there's a way of putting that, wishful thinking. They thought, maybe, just maybe. But those who were cognizant and aware of God's plan was always looking forward to his making it possible for their salvation. They would wheel out those sacrifices year after year or day after day. And they would honestly think, the ones that were honest, there has to be a time in which God has another plan for us. Now those that were dishonest kept clinging to the hope that God would save them just because they were Abraham's seed, just because they were circumcised. And whatever they would think about the animal sacrifices, they did cling to that. But that promise was there always. Always reminding them that not only for you, but as Genesis 12 and verse 3 says, and for generations to come, all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. And all nations of the earth would see that blessing come through this gospel that started that day, even to those that are afar off, verse 39. And that was clear, as we already seen from Romans chapter 9 and 10 anyway. God made it plain. Hosea would say, I come to the people that had not been mine. I gave them a blessing for those that were not. They received my blessing. And so we are beneficiaries of that. We're enjoying that. God delivered his salvation. So then again, all that had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. In other words, if they received the word, they would obviously be baptized. If you heard the word but you had not received the word, that is, you had not taken it in and made it applicable to you, you would not. But all of those that did were, and therefore we find 3,000 souls that day. God delivered a wonderful promise. God delivered what was necessary to remain saved. Did you know that? Everything that they needed. everything that they needed to be saved. Verse 42. You know, a lot of people, again, have a problem with understanding how if you can go get baptized, how will that save you? And they miss a lot of things. Well, I agree, and I would admit plainly that God said that being baptized would now save me, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. You and I know that that is only a call to action. There's much more for you to do. That living faithful before God is the expectation. And so why should it surprise us that he would say in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. All these things, the very expected worshipful attitude, the things that they would do, the actions they would perform in context to their baptism, to their being saved. They would understand. And by the way, who wouldn't want to? If you know that you have been saved, that God has assured you that he has delivered his promise to you, and now you can go to bed and you can rest your hope and that you will be a part of the saved. You will be with God for all of eternity. Why would you not be interested in keeping the apostles' teaching? And you know what we're dealing with, right? For God says, Jesus says very plainly in John 16, beginning at verse 13, that the Holy Spirit was given to them to guide them into all truth. And he would go on to talk about the fact, this is mine, not the Holy Spirit's. The Holy Spirit is the one just managing that or delivering that to you. But he's speaking of mine, which, by the way, mine came from the Father. You see the sequence? The Father gave it to me. I'm giving you the charge of making sure that it's administered appropriately and properly before the apostles, and he did. And though that we do have writers in the New Testament that are not apostles in that way, that God has chosen them to deliver that message, we know the apostles made sure that the world knew who Jesus the Christ was. Dear friends, why wouldn't we want to keep that? Devoting ourselves, as the NSAB says, it's not just a matter of keeping, but devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. We need to be readers of the Word. And fellowship, that is, with one another. That's the argument. That we have a fellowship with one another that is also with God. And that we likewise are remembering the Lord's death, as we have done this morning. But we do this with a great and a deep desire. The Lord died for us, so we remember Him. We remember that sacrifice. And that is one, a sorrowful one, but yet a joyful one at the same time. It's a reminder of where we came from and why he had to do it. And likewise, it's a reminder of how wonderful it is that I have a God that loves me so much that when I and my feebleness could not even have thought or planned a way in any shape, form, or fashion. And by the way, when he didn't have to, he chose to. And so I will break that bread every first day of the week with a desire to do so and to pray. And I will do all of these things that are required with you. I will do all of these things that we have opportunities at other times to do with you. And I also do those in my own home and with myself. I will continually devote myself to the apostles' doctrine. I will continually be in fellowship with you. And I will, as we meet on the Lord's Day, coming together, as we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, remember our Lord's death and to pray with an excitement and a joy in my heart. Why? Because I have been saved. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I have now the blessed hope of salvation of which I never had before. Again, this is a glorious day. Can you imagine if these things were uttered? Now, again, the events that we're seeing there in verse 42 isn't a matter of it. You know, he says these things that day. What we discover is what they were doing from there forward. We're discovering what the Jerusalem church was beginning to do, of which we would emulate if we're doing well. Again. And then he would go on to say, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Why not? And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began to sell their properties and the possessions, and they were sharing them with all, and anyone has had need or giving to all that had need. And day by day, it says in verse 46, they would continue with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. In other words, they even had social gatherings as well as spiritual. Why? Because they were of that one mind and they all had been saved, and what a joyous thing that would have been. I can imagine the excitement, the fervor, and especially in those first few weeks and months of that New Testament church. If there ever was, as I've heard it said before, a perfect time in a perfect church, as it were, here on this side of eternity, it would have been there on that day and those weeks maybe that were following. Day by day, they continued with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meal together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And they praised God and had favor with all the people. They praise God. They praise God. Why? Because they were saved people and they were privileged to enjoy not only His company but others of like mind. And they could enjoy in the activities that drew them closer. And by the way, all these things that God gives us, including the apostles' doctrine, it has a purpose. It's meant for us to draw closer to God. That's the primary function. Did you realize that if you forsake all of these things, you're saying, I don't want to draw that close to God. I only want to get this close. Have you ever had a relationship where you didn't have a problem with it, but there were just only so much that you could take of that relationship? Maybe a friend from school or whatever, and you enjoyed his company, but you know what? Get on your nerves or whatever the case may be. So you were careful to avoid certain times of the day to be around there, etc., so that you only had so much time to spend trying to break away from people, you see. You know, I think that some Christians think this away. It's like, I can only have this much of God. I can't have this much of God. And you know what? All of this stuff that you're telling me, it's all technical. You know, and it's a minimalist attitude. Do I really have to come Sunday night? Do I really have to come Wednesday? Do I really have to do this? You know, really, that's where we're at. Do I really have to? No, it's only required to come there. Well, how get that? In Acts 20 and 7, how do you know that's a Sunday morning worship? You know it ain't, do you? You know it's a Sunday night at the least. Now, I don't think they were there all day. I think based upon the first century practices, those Jews were working like most of the world because it was the first literal working day of the week. But let's just argue for the sake of argument, they were worshiping all day. They didn't partake of the memorial meal, that is the Lord's Supper, until when? That evening. But we also learn that they did things daily. They went to the temple daily in the first century. This Jerusalem church did. Not arguing for us to go into any temple, but we know that they were engaged in spiritual work and pursuing those things of God because why? They wanted to be closer to Him. Dear friends, there's your indicator. You be honest with yourself, please. Be honest with yourself. Your interest in the things that God has given us, as we saw in Acts 2, verse 42, and His people in connection with that, will determine how much you're interested in God. And you can pretend all you want, but you don't desire Him as you say you do if these things aren't important enough to you. And I mean more than just, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to have a preaching at this time, I got to get my memorial, my Lord's Supper meal, I got this, da-da-da-da, all the way down. It's not even about that. It's about what all those things mean. And the second part of that is it allows me and you to draw closer together. It allows our fellowship to be built stronger and built. All of these things that we do as we're doing this day and other occasions, whether it be special studies or Bible classes, whether it be here in the building or it be in some other place, all of these things allow for us to draw closer together as we are drawing close to God. And I'll tell you what, if you're not interested in that, I promise you, you ain't going to like heaven. Because heaven is truly a place for a prepared people. And by the way, you're not going to like it. You ain't going to necessarily be interested in a fiery hell for all of eternity, but you ain't going to like heaven anymore, so why would you even go there? Well, God won't allow for that, right? So why would you even go down that road? You need to re-examine yourself if that's your case and think about that. Think about how much you desire God, and you know how you measure that. How much you love the things He's given you to do and opportunities you have and the people that He's given you to do it with. And when you discover that you don't have quite the same interest as you do in other folks that are not a part of the the Lord's church, then you will discover that you have no interest in God at all. God delivered us so that we would remain saved. Give us all that was necessary for that. And isn't it a wonderful thing? It's not just some, I got to do that, a drudgery. No, I get to do these things. And God says, here's the formula, because I know it's possible that you will fall. Take heed, 1 Corinthians 10:12, lest you think you stand, because I guarantee the minute you get to thinking that away, you're guaranteed to fall. It's certain. So God says, I'll give you the formula. I'll give you the answer. Make sure that you remain in my grace. Stay steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Make sure that you're giving diligence to show yourself approved to God, 2 Timothy 2:15. Knowing that the Scripture is given by inspiration to help guide you in all that, profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and instruction, and that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in every good work, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and on and on. And we discover all of these things, and we get to 2 Peter 3:18, and he says, when it's all said and done, and by the way, this is a Peter that's getting ready to die, much as Paul did. And he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grow. The Hebrew Christians had fallen off of that. And he says, you need to start all over. You need to grow. You need maturity. And so, dear friends, all of these things are more than just necessary. They help mold and shape us in the image of God, what He would have us to be. So we are definitely a prepared people for heaven. You're not going to get in there without having that attitude of heart and that spirit of disposition and that practice of self. Again, God delivered everything that was necessary for my salvation. And God ensured that no one would be excluded. Now, we said that earlier when I said in Hosea that even God chose these folks that were not His people. We learned that Paul's argument in 9 through 11 is that, hey, Israel, you're not cast out always in chapter 11, but you have given up. And by the way, God's included all people. And we saw that in verse 39 when He says, even to those that are far off. But notice in the latter part of chapter 47, with all the people they had favor. Well, that really tells me that the people are recognizing there's something unique. You don't get favor unless you're a good person and you're doing things well. Now, that doesn't mean that all people are going to look favorably upon you. They may hate who you are. But anybody that is not necessarily and primarily against you will observe your deeds and recognize. That's what you see time and again. We've made this point before in Acts 6 and verse 7. The people are recognizing things all over the place. In fact, notice in Acts chapter 5, the Christians, after Ananias and Sapphira were destroyed for their wicked lying, and great fear, verse 11 said, came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Same thing. When they hadn't come to them, in other words, we're talking about the people who hadn't obeyed the gospel, they stood a little bit further back. They recognized God meant business. And God meant business with His people as much as He meant with anyone else. Remember, judgment starts at the house of God. We need to remember that. But it would also cause a stirring in the people. So that by the time we see the conclusion of the trouble with the Grecian widows in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, he says, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The word kept spreading. The disciples kept increasing. How so? Because they saw the work in them. They saw the fellowship with them. They saw everything that made them uniquely God's people opposed from the others. And I'll tell you, that's another indicator, dear friends. When we look so much like everyone else around us, there ain't no way they're going to see God in us. And we don't have to be a bunch of terrible, wicked people in every respect. Even the wholesome things that are just generally neutral. We can be like the Laodiceans among the people that we live. In which they can't see God, they can't see a distinction, they can't see a uniqueness, they can't see a peculiar thing that they would even be interested in. And we need to be careful and mindful of that. But thanks be to God for those who are approaching this, showing themselves as peculiar and distinct before God because they love the salvation and they're happy about it. That the Lord Himself would add to the number day by day those who are being saved. And that's just it. The Lord adds daily to His number. Not this building, not this congregation here, that's not what we're talking of, but the number of His church, the one that He died for, the one that He said He would establish, Matthew 16 and verse 18, the ones that He gave the keys to the kingdom to the apostles in verse 19. He added them to that. Now the beauty is we get together, and that's the point, so that we can ensure our salvation through the various things that God has given us to do, to grow a stronger bond with Him through growing a stronger bond with one another. And a wonderful thing, you can be added to the Lord's church. You can be saved. But a question I ask you this morning, will you? You can be, just like they on the day of Pentecost could be. Many more could have been, but they did not. And I'm sure there were many others, though the word was being spread by Acts 6. They still did not. And that would be true when Paul went to various places throughout the Gentile world. And it would be true by the time the apostles died, and it would continue to be true all the way down to our age. But it still doesn't change the fact that right now, this morning, you've heard it. If I'm wrong, correct me. You have heard that God says that He loves you. He wants you to be saved from your sin. He wants you to be saved from what has destroyed you and kept you separated from Him. And He says, hear me. Hear me. He says, listen. Repent and be immersed in water for the remission of your sin. Repent and be immersed. So will you come this morning repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Lord Christ, the one who came and died for you, and then be buried in that water, arising to be a brand new person, ready to start your relationship with those of like precious faith, growing closer to God day by day, drawing near to Him, as James tells us, because if we do that, He will draw near to us. And in the consequence, that means we'll be drawing near to one another. And you'll be a faithful one. Now, if you have forsaken God in any way, that you've drawn away from Him, that you have left your life in some shamble, that you have been immersed in some sin that is destroying you, change that this morning. Repent. Can we help you? Do we need to? Please let us know as we stand and sing the invitation song.